So we've had it all through the history of the church. I don't think the church at large has been hurt in any way. The gates of hell will not prevail against it, Jesus said. Things like this have happened down through church history, Protestant and Catholic. But the work goes on. The work of the Lord continues in its own backhanded way. I think it may help the church. It's making everybody look to their financial integrity and responsibility and to their personal lifestyles. Public evangelists must watch themselves very carefully. Most observers credit Alan Emery with bringing some needed bureaucratic rationality to the association when he agreed in 1978 to serve as president of the association and chair of the executive committee. Emery handled a number of uncomfortable situations for which Graham was unsuited, either by temperament or by image. "Billy always wears the white hat," he explained, "and he has to. He does it very beautifully. If someone has to make a mistake or rankle sensitive feelings, it works better if Graham is not the culprit. I'm expendable, and he isn't," Emery said. "I'm perfectly happy in this system." As Emery's comments imply, even in an organization with an unusual record for harmony, unpopular decisions must sometimes be made, and unsuitable people must sometimes be fired. Graham seldom participated directly in those proceedings. "Confrontation is not a thing Bill likes to do," Cliff Barrows acknowledged. "Some people are able to confront and say no and move right ahead. We've got people in our organization who can do that, but I don't think that's my forte, nor Bill's. We don't relish it." That has characterized his whole life, and mine to a certain extent. We don't want to disappoint anybody. We say yes to everybody as much as we can. That's been one of the most difficult things we've had to deal with over the years. Ask about this. Graham conceded both that he avoided confrontation and that this trait sometimes caused frustration for those around him. "Whether it's a fault or an asset," he said, "I don't know. But my father was that way. I never saw him lose his temper more than once or twice in my life. I think I inherited some of his characteristics along that line." Ruth thinks I'm far too easygoing. She says, "You ought to talk stronger. You ought to stand up to some of these people and say what you feel." He paused, chuckled, and added, "So far I have resisted, quite largely, her advice." Not surprisingly, most of the people who held key positions in the organization, with George Wilson a notable exception, manifested a similar conciliatory style, a circumstance that created awkwardness when a team member was not performing adequately or when colleagues found it difficult to work together. "We have been so blessed," T.W. said. "So many in our organization have been with us for decades, but we've had to get rid of a few. We talk to them and try to get them to shape up. On occasion, we ask them, 'Are you sure you're where God wants you?' If they can't change, they will usually resign. That makes it easy on us." A staffer guilty of legal or moral trespass would likely be confronted swiftly and either dismissed immediately or given explicit instructions as to what steps needed to be taken. Inadequate performance or an irritating personal style were apt to elicit a far more uncertain set of signals. In discussing former colleagues, association veterans sometimes observed with a wry smile that it was felt the gifts God had given him could work most effectively outside the organization, or he came to sense that his presence was no longer required at every meeting. Addressing the issue more explicitly, Lane Adams explained that if Graham felt someone no longer fit the ministry's needs, probably that man would begin to be bypassed. Things that he was invited to participate in before, he would be left out of. Slowly but surely, it would dawn on him that he was getting a very gentle message that perhaps the time had come for him to put his feelers out and find something else to do. According to Robert and Lois Firm, what may seem to be a rather cowardly way of dealing with conflicts stemmed at least in part from Graham's own generous nature. "Billy won't believe anything bad about a person. He is so lenient and fair. Not long ago, he had to let one man go, but he gave him a year's wages so that he could maintain his family until he found another job. He would never leave anyone hanging." No characteristic of Billy Graham's organization stood out more clearly or was accorded more importance by those who have viewed the ministry at close range than the fact that nearly all of the men who started out with him in the 1940s were still by his side in 1990, and that most of the newcomers had been with him for at least a quarter of a century. While in some evangelical circles, vaunting ambition, fragile egos, and naked pride have created chronic tension and high turnover, BGEA is famous for its organizational stability and internal harmony. It is not without spot or wrinkle, and almost any member of the association can point to minor flaws, but it is nevertheless an impressive monument to Billy Graham's leadership and a remarkable example of effective non-traditional bureaucratic organization. At the heart stood the inner circle of Graham, Barrows, George Wilson, T.W. Wilson, and Walter Smith. Nelson Bell held a spot there until his death, as did Grady Wilson, until heart disease moved him to the sidelines in the late 1970s. Bev Shea and Ted Smith, who were at Graham's side as long as the others, are beloved and respected figures, but have not wielded the same kind of influence and power. You cannot break into that circle, Lane Adams observed. There is no way to catch up. It isn't that they don't care about what you think. It's simply that you haven't been around for 40 years. Johnny Lenning, who worked at Cliff Barrow's side since 1959, agreed. Quite a few of us have been around for 20 or 25 years, he noted, but that's not 40 years. These men, in essence, spent almost all of their adult lives together, united in spirit and by telephone, even when separated geographically. When you've been together and worked together for so many years, Barrows pointed out, you just know one another. You know what the others are thinking, how they're going to react. None perhaps was more important to the unity of the organization than Barrows himself. In a brief but singular tribute in 1986, Graham told the nearly 10,000 evangelists gathered at Amsterdam that God has given me mighty men, but the mightiest of all has been Cliff Barrows. Graham knew Barrows was ill, suffering from what proved to be a tumor that sidelined him for almost a year. But it was not compensatory praise. No man in the association, save Graham himself, comes in for higher praise, and several ministry veterans admitted that Cliff is the guy to go to if there is a real problem. One key function Barrows served was to discourage power plays on the part of other members of the association. If anybody could have built a following for himself, Lenning observed, it would have been Cliff, because he is such a warm person. But he has not done that. He has been a model for other people in the organization. If the number two man isn't grabbing for power, it's harder for anyone else to do it. T.W. Wilson, almost invisible publicly, continued to be almost indispensable privately. As Graham's servitor, shadow, and shield, he arranged travel and lodging, provided confidential companionship, protected the evangelist from the endless stream of petitioners who want just 15 minutes of his time, and performed any other task, large or small, that needed performing. With Graham since the night they answered Mordecai Ham's challenging call together, Grady Wilson played a vital role in the organization until serious heart attacks in 1977 and 1978. Forced him to curtail his activities. After illness made it impossible for him to keep a full schedule, Grady still made it to several of Graham's crusade services each year and continued to preach on occasion. Even when congestive heart disease made it necessary for him to spend a fair portion of each day in bed. He remained a beloved figure until his death early in the fall of 1987. At the Columbia Crusade, during the spring of that same year, he drew affectionate greetings and smiles as he strolled through the hotel lobby, wearing a raffish plantation hat and sporting a cane over which a rattlesnake skin had been stretched, so that its ferocious, fanged head appeared to emerge out of his gnarled fist. The cane seldom failed to attract a comment, and Grady never failed to point out that he was the only snake handler on the Billy Graham team. The offspring of other team members, young adults themselves, pumped his hand and hugged him and instructed their children to love Uncle Grady's neck. When old friends asked him how he felt, he assured them he didn't fear meeting his maker, but was enjoying what time he had left in this earthly realm. I'm ready to go, he said more than once, but I'm not getting up a load right now. And when an old friend asked when might be a good time to get together for a visit, he told him, I'm free between now and the rapture. When it finally came time for Grady to go, his spirit seldom sagged. Doctors and nurses told family members he had changed their lives, as they watched him face death with such equanimity. When a young nurse asked him, aren't you just a little bit afraid? He replied, honey, why should I be afraid? I'm going to see Jesus. His daughter Nancy, a nurse and missionary herself, sat with him as death came near. The last words he heard as he drew his final breaths were the soft reassurance that, we love you. It won't be long till we see you in glory. At the funeral, Billy Graham told the story of Grady's first sermon, when he borrowed and twisted the stem off Billy's watch, and he used the 4 points Grady had made in that first sermon to structure his own remarks. The last point called for listeners to make a decision for Christ. Bev Shea sang, and friends and family spent at least as much time laughing as crying. They missed Grady, to be sure, but none doubted where he had gone, and all of them expected to see him again. Walter Smith did not spend as much time in Graham's physical presence as some other members of the inner circle, but contact between the two men was constant, particularly since the early 1960s, when Smith moved into position as head of team operations and later as vice president of the association with special responsibility for international operations. When Smith left Youth for Christ to go to work for Graham in 1950, evangelical publisher William B. Erdmans raised a caution. Why put all your eggs in one basket? He asked. What if something happens to Billy Graham? Smith told Erdmans that if something happened, God would have some other work for him to do. Reflecting on that memory in his small office in Amsterdam, waiting for the 9,600 evangelists who would soon start pouring in from all over the world, he said, and here we sit, 36 years later. When I started out, I had no idea all this could happen. We were fumbling. We were stumbling. We didn't know what was going on. Nobody in the longest stretch of the imagination ever expected it to run this long. And here we are today, with more invitations and larger crowds and bigger responses than ever. How did he account for that? You can't explain it except for God. Knowledgeable observers often acknowledged a low-key but discernible rivalry between Smith and George Wilson, perhaps inevitable in a situation in which one man's job is to control the purse strings and the other's is to see to it that his projects get the resources they need. And several suggested that a major reason the team's offices were in Atlanta from 1965 to 1977 was because Smith and other team members wanted to get out from under Wilson's close supervision. However real and deep that rivalry, and Billy Graham's men do not speak freely of friction in their ranks, Smith enjoyed an enviable reputation for spotless character, great personal warmth and wisdom, indefatigable commitment to the ministry's goals, and astonishing patience with his underlings. Bob Williams, who adopted Smith as a mentor, recalled an occasion when a staff member was causing notable tension among his colleagues. I found Dr. Smith sitting in his office, praying and weeping about this man, the man we all wanted to choke. Then, with a smile that acknowledged the tensions his own ego and brisk style had sometimes created, Williams added, I've heard several times that he has wept over me. Billy Graham paid a similar tribute to Smith's forgiving spirit. I don't know that I have ever had an argument with Walter, he mused. And it's his fault. Pressed up against this inner circle, vital to the organization and held in high esteem, were second and third tiers, comprised of such men as John Courts, Sterling Houston, Howard Jones, Ralph Bell, John Wesley White, Alexander Horasty, John Akers, and the various crusade directors and special purpose men and women who attended to whatever task needed doing. Leighton Ford was a kind of first among equals in this company before leaving BGEA in 1986. One insightful observer with close ties to the association described Ford as theologically so conservative he squeaks, but credited him with being just about the only one who was not absolutely sure of everything. and with having a special sensitivity to the social implications of the gospel and the concerns of non-Western people. Now under the aegis of Leighton Ford Ministries, he holds crusades and devotes special attention to training younger evangelists in what he characterizes as an effort to repay the encouragement Billy Graham gave to him. For his part, Graham seemed happy with the arrangement. I told Leighton 20 years ago, "You cannot establish yourself as long as you're staying in my shadow." And I've talked to him several times since, and finally he began to see it. So he worked out a plan, and we agreed to help him financially, which we have done. I think this last year we gave him about $400,000. We'll continue to do that if we have enough ourselves. In fact, BGEA's IRS returns indicate that contributions to Ford's ministry during the year in question amounted to $226,494. No contributions were listed for 1987 or 1988. The problem of living in Billy Graham's shadow was not peculiar to Leighton Ford. "We only need one preacher and one song leader," Johnny Lenning pointed out, "so there's not room for a lot of competition. We have lost some good men who did not want to be subjugated to Billy and who left to form their own ministries." Ted Smith agreed. "People come to hear Billy Graham," he observed. "You know that, and you work with that. You are either very happy with that, or you don't work out." Fortunately, most team members found satisfaction in being part of the first rank of big league evangelism. To be sure, pride found its outlets. Veterans sure of their own place will smile and suggest that one watch the little shuffles that occurred when Graham left his hotel for a crusade service or a press conference, as certain members of the organization jockeyed to see who got to ride with Billy and who rode in the second car or the van. And in a circle where honorary doctorates from Christian colleges are as ubiquitous as pocket testaments, those who never managed to garner one or who chose not to flaunt either earned or honorary distinctions poked gentle fun at those who introduced themselves as doctor. Despite such occasional outcroppings of vainglory, members of the Graham team appeared remarkable in their ability to divert attention from themselves to their leader and to the cause they served. "There's not much upward mobility," Lois Firm observed. "But you just have to come to grips with that. My own personal attitude is that I feel very honored and thrilled to be a part of this great movement in history. An important factor, of course, is that Billy himself thinks you're the greatest thing that ever came down the pike. He's convinced of it. You know that anybody else with your credentials could do the job just as well as you, but he doesn't believe that. As long as he doesn't believe it, who am I to disagree with him?" No one pretends that working for Billy Graham was an unbroken idol. Crusade directors write and speak of the loneliness they sometimes felt when moving to a new city, even though they typically took a small core of associates with them. Men who spend more than half their time away from home acknowledge that this put a strain on even the most long-suffering of wives and understanding of children. Faithful workers down in the ranks devoted their lives to Billy Graham's ministry, then sometimes wondered if he knew they exist. And those who've experienced dark nights of the soul occasionally admit that the genuine closeness and family spirit that pervaded the organization when things were going well were not always manifest in less straightforward circumstances. "There is a need for more pastoral care within the team," one former team member alleged. "There could have been more closeness in times of trouble, more help when there were pressures and problems. People in the association have an enormously hard time facing conflicts and personal problems. It's almost considered a sign of weakness if you confess a problem. They tend to give you a straight spiritual answer, if they ever discover the problem, without looking at the sociological or psychological aspects. They can win an argument without helping the person. There can be a sort of condemnation for failures, faults, and sins, instead of a spirit of helping people seek and find forgiveness and work out their problems." Whatever the truth of that assessment, and a sufficient number of present and former team members sounded similar notes to make it seem plausible. It is also quite apparent that the level of personal harmony and mutual commitment among at least a fairly wide circle of key personnel was truly remarkable. John Stott, who lauded Graham for surrounding himself with able men, observed that competence was not their only distinguishing mark. They truly love each other, and they are extremely loyal to each other. They're like overgrown schoolboys. It's endearing. Stott's countryman, the Reverend Gilbert Kirby, agreed, "It's the most effective small team I've ever seen." You can liken it to the apostolic party with Paul, traveling around Asia Minor, going to strategic places. I don't know when there has been another small team like it. Certainly not in this century. Chapter 35. The Bible Still Says. More than 40 years into his public ministry, Billy Graham had few, if any, peers as a Christian leader. Still, he regularly insisted that he lacked depth and profundity as a theologian, and that his sermons and books were rather ordinary in both form and content. Few of his closest colleagues seemed inclined to dispute him. Robert Firm, who spent a career putting the best possible face on Graham's actions and words, described him as a theologian of the highest realm, but made the mark of his greatness, his ability to simplify. "I have read the major theologians," Firm said, "and he is in an entirely different category. He is a man who knows God. Knowing God, he has a concept of the inspiration of Scripture that he can put into 15 or 20 words, while other men would write a whole book about it." Other associates and friends acknowledge the simplicity of Graham's theology, but do not assign it the same depth. John Akers tactfully observed, "I have found from time to time that he had more understanding about certain theological issues than is perhaps the popular perception." Carl Henry admitted that, "I keep my fingers crossed about the books Billy writes," and characterized Graham's theology as a conservative people's theology that gained its authority from the evangelist's total reliance on Scripture. Still another veteran colleague was more blunt. "Billy has never worked through his theology." The theology Graham espoused in his later years differed a bit from that of his early ministry, but warnings by his fundamentalist detractors that association with liberal churchmen would undermine his allegiance to the pillars of evangelical orthodoxy proved unwarranted. He made room for more liberal views than his own, but remained loyal to traditional formulations. He refused, for example, to damn those who espouse some form of theistic evolution. "I seriously doubt if differences at this point really make too much sense," but made it clear he believed Adam and Eve were real people who lived in a real Garden of Eden, that many scholars think was in the area now occupied by Iraq and Iran. Similarly, he acknowledged he could find nothing in the New Testament that made belief in the virgin birth essential to salvation, but unequivocally stated that, "I most certainly believe Jesus Christ was born of a virgin." As for the nature of Scripture itself, he shied away from the shibboleth term inerrancy, by which conservatives mean the Bible contains no scientific or historical error, but he regularly asserted his belief in the plenary verbal inspiration of the Bible, noting that "it has always been clear to me that we cannot have inspired ideas without inspired words." And he never wandered far from his conviction that when he used the phrase, "the Bible says," it was tantamount to saying, "the Bible means." Even so, he did not insist that all Christians hold a conservative view of Scripture. "We are not saved because of our view of the Bible," he said. "We are saved by our view of Jesus Christ, and our acceptance or rejection of him and the life we live after we come to Christ." Graham's reflections about other key aspects of systematic theology were equally innocent of struggle or conflict. "I cannot prove the existence of God," he said, "but deep inside, everyone knows there must be some sort of supernatural being." Though he confessed that, "I can't explain the Trinity satisfactorily," he noted that, "it's not what I don't understand about God that troubles me. It's what I do understand and don't do." That's not original with me, by the way. I've heard a lot of people say that. His view of humanity and its deepest need also remained essentially unchanged from the portrait he drew in the 1950s. The complexities of human nature, plumbed by Shakespeare and Sartre, by Camus and Chekhov, by Bergman, and indeed by the Bible itself, need not occupy us unduly, he seemed to say, since virtually all human problems can be explained by reference to something that happened in the Garden of Eden long ago. In the early years of his ministry, Graham had proclaimed that Christ is the answer to virtually any problem his hearers might face. Wider experience and honest reflection eventually taught him to admit to inquirers that coming to Christ is not going to solve all your problems. It may create some new problems. Because when you've been going one way and suddenly turn around and go the other way, against the tide of evil in the world, that's going to create some friction and difficulty. Still, those fearing they were doomed to days of persecution and long nights of existential wrestling were surely relieved to hear in his next sentence that they could successfully meet and master these challenges if they had certain things, and we're going to give them to you in just a moment. The promised buckler and shield consisted of a copy of the Gospel of John, a few memory verses, the first lesson of a Bible correspondence course, and assurance that God would not allow Satan to subject them to doubt or temptation too compelling to resist. One of the thorniest problems for evangelical Christians is the fate of the heathen who never hear Billy Graham or any other Christian evangelist proclaim the gospel. A 1978 article in McCall's magazine quoted Graham as having said, "I used to believe that pagans in far countries were lost if they did not have the gospel of Christ preached to them. I no longer believe that." Predictably, that apparent widening of the circle of the saved scandalized some of Graham's supporters and led to a hasty assurance by Christianity Today that the evangelist's beliefs had been misrepresented. Graham was careful not to make any subsequent statements that appeared to exempt anyone from the need to make an explicit commitment to Christ. But he did not automatically consign to hell all who never hear the Christian gospel preached. "They are in the hands of a God of love and mercy and grace," he said. "I don't think I can play God." He was willing to venture, however, that he doubted a righteous God would consign an Albert Schweitzer, who denied the deity of Christ but gave his life to good works, to the same fate reserved for such consummately evil men as Hitler and Eichmann. Hitler and Schweitzer should not be in the same place. Beyond that, he would not speculate. "I'm going to have to wait until I get to heaven and ask the theologians up there and get the answer." That he might not get the opportunity to press his query seemed never to occur to him. "I know beyond the shadow of a doubt," he said, "that if I died at this moment, I would go straight to the presence of God. Moreover, I look forward to dying because I know that I'll be relieved from all the bondage of this body, and all the temptations and all the pressures of this life will be gone. What a glorious future we have in Christ." Throughout his career, Graham has talked of his readiness to die with a kind of wistful serenity that has led some to suggest that he nursed a fairly transparent death wish. His associates chuckle at that hypothesis, noting that his supposed romance with death does not deter him from rushing off to the Mayo Clinic at the slightest sign of illness. And Graham himself acknowledges that when death actually stares him in the face, he experiences quite normal reactions. In 1987, while returning home from Europe, a small bomb went off in the baggage compartment of the plane, causing a momentary fear of crashing. "I wouldn't say I was afraid," he recalled, "because I'm ready to go at any time. I'd say I was nervous. I thought to myself, am I afraid to die? And then I thought again that it's instinctive to want to live. I mean, that's something God gave us, and if we don't have that sense of self-preservation, we would all die. We might go out and commit suicide, but I'm not afraid of death." Still, he admitted, "I'm not looking forward to the dying process. We're all afraid of the unknown. We're not quite certain of how it's going to be. I'm not afraid of being dead. I'm afraid of the period of dying, catching fire, or suffering before death. I hope I don't have to go through that. But I may. I'm ready." Graham's readiness to die stemmed in large measure from his firm conviction that good as this life has been to him, it cannot compare with an eternity in heaven, which he believed to be an actual physical place, though not necessarily in our particular solar system. "Some people have speculated that it's the North Star," he once volunteered, "but this is all speculative. Next to basking in the presence of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit throughout eternity, the greatest joy of all will come from being united with the great saints of all ages and reunited with one's own family and friends. Among those Graham looked forward to visiting is Elvis Presley. "I never met him," he said, "but I believe I will see him in heaven," because Elvis was very deeply religious, especially in the last 2 or 3 years of his life. As a younger man, Graham was prone to blaming a roaring lion's share of the world's suffering on the active agency of Satan and his cohort of demons. With the passage of time and the accumulation of experience, he resorted to such dualistic explanations less often. "Suffering is simply a fact," he wrote in 1983. "Christians should remember that they are not exempted from suffering, and should keep in mind as well that when one bears suffering faithfully, God is glorified and honored." He admitted he had no answer to why some evangelists carry scars from being beaten and burned for Christ's sake, while his life had been free from physical persecution, or why some people appear to glide effortlessly through life, while others seem constantly to be in the throes of pain and sorrow. In 1962, he speculated that God may have used a French air disaster that killed 130 people, including a large delegation from Atlanta, Georgia, as a tool to move many others to be converted. In 1988, when a Pan Am crash in Scotland took the lives of dozens of students from Syracuse University, where he was holding a crusade, he avoided any suggestion that God was killing young people to boost conversion rates. Asked how he would minister to the parents of the dead young people, he said in a voice filled with compassion, "I would put my arms around them and weep with them and quote Scripture. I would try to tell them there is hope for those who put their trust in God." As for trying to discern the will of God in human suffering, he resorted humbly to citing a charming image favored by evangelical saint Corrie ten Boom. "Picture a piece of embroidery placed between you and God, with the right side up toward God. Man sees the loose, frayed ends, but God sees the pattern." Just as Graham believed that some, though not all, evil could be laid at Satan's hooves, so he maintained that Christians often enjoy the beneficent ministration of angels, whom he dubbed God's secret agents. In Angels, a 1975 book that sold over 2 million copies, he asserted that while everything in the book was supported in Scripture, he also believed in angels because "I have sensed their presence in my life on special occasions." Asserting that some biblical scholars believe that angels can be numbered, potentially in the millions, he described them as ageless and immortal, free of sickness, and able to move instantaneously and with unlimited speed from place to place, though only some of them have wings. Nothing indicates they have to eat to stay alive, and the Bible gives no hint that they are concerned with sex, an attribute that may indicate that angels enjoy relationships that are far more thrilling and exciting than sex. The possibility that being sexless may be one of the drawbacks of angelhood, perhaps the short end of a trade for immortality or ubiquity, seems not to have occurred to him. He did, however, acknowledge that humans had some advantages over angels. No angel, for example, can pastor a church, serve as an evangelist, or counsel in choirs at a crusade. Still, because they possess detailed knowledge of earthly affairs, they can participate in many mundane activities. Graham thought it at least plausible, for example, that angels had piloted fighter planes for dead men during the battle for Britain in World War II, though he acknowledged that this was a hypothesis that we cannot finally prove. As a young man, Graham had been deeply impressed with dispensationalist premillennialism and its detailed scenarios of the course human history was taking. With exposure to alternative theological views and the repeated experience of seeing the precise predictions of dispensationalist teachers go unfulfilled, he modified his personal eschatological beliefs and toned down his public statements about the second coming even further. "I used to be able to preach to an audience and sort of outline exactly what the events would be that would precede the second coming of Christ," he mused. "I don't do that anymore. I still hold some views on it, but I don't make them public. I think there is something to dispensationalist teaching, but I just can't accept the way some dispensationalists apply biblical prophecy to current newspaper headlines. I don't believe, for example, that the common market is the organization of the beast, as some of them say. Though no longer willing to predict the timing of the rapture, I don't think anyone knows when Christ is coming back, and Jesus warned us not to speculate about dates. It could be tonight. It could be a million years from now. I don't know. He had lost none of his confidence that Jesus is indeed coming again, probably sooner rather than later, and that the broad outlines of premillennial teaching are reasonably trustworthy. He clearly believes that a time will come when a counterfeit world system or ruler will establish a false utopia for an extremely short time. The economic and political problems of the world will seem to be solved. But after a brief rule, the whole thing will come apart. This massive upheaval will be the world's last war, the Battle of Armageddon. This climactic battle will be followed by Christ's millennial reign, during which political confusion will be turned to order and harmony. Social injustices will be abolished, and moral corruption will be replaced by integrity. For the first time in history, the whole world will know what it is like to live in a society governed by God's principles. And Satan's influence will not be present to hinder world progress toward peace, unity, equality, and justice. Man's dream for global harmony will be realized. Like other premillennialists, Graham saw such phenomena as the AIDS plague, continuing and apparently irresolvable conflict in the Middle East, the decline in private and public morality, the increase in lawlessness, the proliferation of wars, and the rise of religious cults as other signs that the end is near. He did not follow the lead of some who insisted the rapture would come in less than 40 years after the establishment of the nation of Israel in 1948, but expressed his belief that there is a special place for Israel in God's plan. I think it is significant that they are a nation and are in the land that God promised them. I think it is one of the signs that we are told to look for in connection with the coming again of the Lord. On several occasions, he has even ventured that his own worldwide ministry, in person and on radio and television, may be part of the universal evangelization process premillennialists believe will occur just prior to the second coming. With all the media we have, he told an international gathering of evangelists in 1986, we can reach the world quickly and bring back the King. I believe we could be living in the last period of history. I hear the four horsemen. They are on the way. One notable change in Graham's theology, pressed on him by external developments, was his greater acceptance of charismatic phenomena. I believe God has used the charismatic movement throughout the world to wake up a lot of communities, he observed. It fits in with the temperaments of many cultures. I think it has been raised up by the Lord, but I have never spoken in tongues. I know many godly people who have, but who never talk about it except privately, and it has brought great change in their lives. Did he yearn for such gifts himself? I've asked God to give me all he wants me to have, but I have never been given tongues. Oral Roberts once told me that if I ever spoke in tongues, not to tell anybody. I believe it is one of the gifts of the Spirit, but our Lord never mentioned it. Paul dealt with it in only one book, and that was with a troublesome church at Corinth. It was a carnal church, and the gift of tongues was giving a lot of trouble. At certain periods of history, I think it has been a gift of the Holy Spirit, but it is easily counterfeited, and we have a tremendous amount of false speaking in tongues today. I've never asked for that gift. Paul said it was the least of all the gifts. The greatest of all the gifts is love. Graham's assessment of divine healing follows a similar pattern. He professed not to doubt that miraculous healing can occur, but warned that one must exercise spiritual discernment to avoid being duped by the many frauds and charlatans involved in faith healing. He also conceded the possibility that some Christians might have a genuine gift of prophecy, but warned that it should be heeded only when it does not involve new revelation that contradicts the written word of God. He was even less tolerant of the popular charismatic teaching that God wants Christians to be wealthy, particularly those Christians who are willing to make generous contributions to the television preachers who espouse this teaching. Though the doctrine is taught by some of the most popular television ministers, Oral Roberts, Pat Robertson, Kenneth Copeland, and before his fall, Jim Baker, Graham abandoned his usual conciliatory attitude when discussing this teaching. "I don't like it at all," he snapped. "I think it is contrary to Scripture. God promised wealth to certain people, like Abraham and other great men of the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, we are told to deny ourselves." He then rolled into a monologue that revealed something of his own struggle with the ease and prosperity of his own life. "In our culture," he said, "it is hard to deny yourself. When we came up here, we thought we were denying ourselves with this $12 an acre property and two log cabins. But we added on as the children came, and today it's a big, fine house. Ruth and I talk quite often about what standard we should live by. When I go to places like India and Bangladesh and Africa, it bothers me no end that I have three good meals a day. We have never been tempted along the lines of money so much, but we do have money. We have too much. What do you do? I guess it's individual conscience in our culture, but I think that teaching is heresy. I just don't agree with it at all." Those who acknowledge that Billy Graham was no theological sophisticate recognize that his fame did not rest on his ability to spin theological webs or split fine hairs of doctrine, and even members of his own team, who heard him preach hundreds, even thousands of times, do not regard him as a remarkably gifted pulpiteer. Without being prodded, his closest associates and most ardent admirers volunteer rather readily that Billy's sermons are quite ordinary, even subordinary, or that he'd be the first one to tell you there are lots better preachers. Over the years, Graham's preaching changed somewhat in both content and delivery. Though he still preached regularly on John chapter 3, verse 16, and Belshazzar and the Second Coming, his later sermons were much shorter and less densely packed than in earlier years. He also used a much calmer and quieter style, a change fostered not only by age, but by the demands of television. He could still summon the old fire on occasion, but as early as the 1970s, his preaching became much more avuncular, befitting his passage from young firebrand to senior statesman. The later preaching still followed the pattern of attacking the complacency of his audience by confronting them with their fears and discontents. But the focus had shifted noticeably. The flames of hell and nuclear holocaust that caused audiences to sweat in terror from the 1940s well into the 1960s gradually gave way to the chillier discomforts of loneliness, emptiness, guilt, and the fear of death, and to such high-profile threats to society as drugs and AIDS. Graham freely acknowledged his use of fear as a motivator for conversion. But the anger that critics had professed to see in his early preaching seemed mostly absent. Certainly Graham hoped it was gone. "We need to preach with compassion," he told a group of aspiring evangelists. "People should sense that you love them, that you're interested in them. Even when you preach about hell, you need to convey that both the author, God, and the messenger speak from a broken heart." It would be gratifying to report that Graham's use of jokes and humor had taken on a finer and subtler tone as well. But such was not the case. Most of the jokes in his relatively small stockpile were the very same ones he had been using for 30 years, and age had not sharpened their effect. Aides said they had often advised him to refresh his store of anecdotes, or perhaps even better, to quit trying to be a humorist. But their pleas were outweighed by the unfailing willingness of his audiences to laugh at even the oriest of his pocketful of chestnuts. They also failed in efforts to get him to purge his sermons of worn-out illustrations and resigned themselves to finding them a source of some amusement. In the spring of 1986, he quoted the popular song, "Show Me the Way to Go Home," and said, "There's a movie out, and God Created Woman, starring Brigitte Bardot," as if they were parts of current popular culture rather than artifacts of earlier decades. In the same crusade, in a less anachronistic but even more glaring example of obliviousness, he told a long story that he claimed had happened just a few weeks earlier. With no apparent sense that the account might have a familiar ring to it, he told in full detail the story of a newly released prisoner who eagerly returned home to be welcomed by a plethora of yellow ribbons tied around an old oak tree. A few people applauded as if hearing the story for the first time, but others indicated by quizzical expressions that at least the broad outlines of the story seemed vaguely familiar. When a team member was asked the next morning if he thought that story might serve well as a theme for a movie or perhaps a popular song, he broke into laughter and said, "Oh, you caught a mild version. Sometimes he has rags and dish towels and sheets hanging from telephone poles and skyscrapers." One might easily assume that such oddities reflect a habit of reusing old sermons without feeling any impulse to update them. But that is apparently not the case. Weeks before every crusade, Graham began to fret about what he would preach and to hound staff members to help him come up with new material. And one of his secretary's primary tasks in the final days before the opening service was to type new sermon manuscripts on a large print typewriter. Wisely, Graham made no attempt to deny that he reused much old material. Waving his hand at a row of black notebooks in the small office in his home, he said, "Those are sermons I have preached in the last 15 years. The old ones are down at the office. Some of those are better than the ones I've preached more recently. What I'll do is take and rework those." Reworking tried and true sermons, a perfectly honorable practice among preachers, consists largely in sparking them up with new factual data, new references to current events, and new illustrations. And well before a crusade began, Ades prepared briefing documents that he could draw on to illustrate his sermons, as well as answer questions from the press. Associate evangelist John Wesley White, for a long time, was Graham's primary sermon illustrator. White, who held a doctorate from Oxford, viewed his work modestly. "I'm often cast as an intellectual," he said, "which I'm not. I'm not reading heavy philosophical literature. I'm reading Time, Newsweek, USA Today, the Toronto Star, and that kind of thing. I contribute substantiating quotes, convincing statistics, colorful little, I hesitate to say this, National Enquirer ham and eggsy things. I'd like to think they're true." Ed Plowman observed that, like a lot of public speakers, Billy tends to pull usable quotes from various sources, and sometimes these are taken out of context. More and more these days he speaks from a text, and John Akers and others go over it with him to make sure of the wording and the accuracy, particularly on historical and political matters. When he departs from the text, he sometimes gets into trouble. Graham's reliance on the work of others and the concomitant superficial acquaintance with the material he cited betrayed itself in mispronunciations, as when he spoke of the great Jewish scholar Maimonides, or the famous writer Eli Wiesel, and in such superfluities as identifying Dostoevsky as the greatest novelist in the Soviet Union, then adding, he's dead now. Some of Graham's illustrative imports were jarringly imprecise, as when he said, "A famous man committed suicide the other day," or "A psychologist in Chicago said the other day," or "A sociologist at Oxford said last year," or "That's like the girl at Harvard who was searching for something and didn't know what it was, and it was written up in Time magazine." At other times, the ostensible precision was itself rather astonishing. Without citing supporting documentation, he might announce that over 400 people in Los Angeles claim to be Jesus Christ, or reveal that 84% of the modern novel is illicit, illegal, or immoral. At a service in Columbia, he repeated his familiar claim that sexual chastity is virtually impossible without supernatural assistance, then noted that this is especially the case for a man whose sex drive is 6 times greater than in a woman. At that revelation, a young woman handling press relations for the crusade dropped her head on the table and mumbled in despair, "Where did you get that? How could anybody measure that? Oh." Other team members apparently suffered a similar reaction. At breakfast the next morning, when John Wesley White was asked if he would comment on something Graham had said the evening before, he did not require further elaboration. That did not come from me, he quickly interjected. Kathleen, his wife, and I were sitting right behind a row of girls, and in front of them was a bunch of Army recruits. I don't think they had had a dosage of saltpeter that day. There was a fascinating reaction on their faces when Billy said that. I had gone through that sermon and given him a lot of material, and Kathleen turned to me and said, "Did you give him that?" I said, "No, I did not." I believe if you asked T.W., he would say right quickly, "Didn't get it from me." You would have some trouble getting anyone to own up to that one. Fortunately, Graham recognized this tendency in himself. The next evening, he said, "The United States owes $1 trillion. Do you know how much that is? If you stacked dollar bills all the way to the moon and back, you wouldn't have $1 trillion. Then, perhaps having been chided by friends for his previous remark, or simply finding his own illustration implausible, he paused, then said, "I heard that. I think that's an exaggeration. I believe you would have $1 trillion. Generous chuckles rippled through the audience. Caught up in the amusement, he added, "But I read that in some paper, and I always believe everything I read in the paper, especially the Inquirer." Laughter rolled out of the stands, and no one appeared to enjoy the self-deprecating humor more than Graham's own colleagues. Perhaps the evangelist's ability to poke fun at his own foibles was aided by the insightful aphorism he quoted a few moments later, "Today is the first day of the rest of your life." Analysts from within Graham's camp believe it was precisely his trusting simplicity that made him so effective as a preacher. Whatever his audiences thought about his intellectual acumen, they viewed him as utterly sincere about what he said in the pulpit. "There is no magic, no manipulation," observed Gavin Reed. "The man just obviously believes what he says, and he comes over as a very human person." In the end, however, they insist that any attempt to explain Billy Graham in secular terms was bound to fail. "There is something quite miraculous about his power," John Innes said. "I think people believe they're going to hear something from God when Mr. Graham gets up there, and I believe they do. They hear another voice through him, the voice of God." Graham agreed with these observations, but thought they apply to all true evangelists, not just himself. "An evangelist," he says, "is a person with a special gift and a special calling from the Holy Spirit to announce the good news of the gospel. You're an announcer, a proclaimer, an ambassador, and it's a gift from God. You can't manufacture it, you can't organize it, you can't manipulate it. I study and read and prepare all the time. But my gift seems to be from the Lord in giving an appeal to get people to make a decision for Christ. That seems to be the gift. Something happens that I cannot explain. I've never given an invitation in my whole life when no one came." According to Graham, exercising his gift took a tangible physical toll on his energy. "In the 5 or 10 minutes that this appeal lasts, when I'm standing there not saying a word, it's when most of my strength leaves me. I don't usually get tired quickly, but I get tired in the invitation. This is when I become exhausted. I don't know what it is, but something is going out at the moment." Perhaps the most notable development in Graham's preaching over the years was a shift in his stance on various moral and social issues of high interest to evangelicals. His code for personal behavior remained quite conservative, but he displayed a more tolerant attitude toward human frailty than he once did. He recognized differences between cultures, and he stressed forgiveness more than judgment. He also developed an increased appreciation for the need to change social structures and conditions, as well as individual hearts. While many evangelicals and fundamentalists continue to regard the use of alcohol as one of the surest signs of a corrupt lifestyle, Graham frequently noted that, "I do not believe the Bible teaches teetotalism. I can't believe that. Jesus drank wine. Jesus turned water into wine at a wedding feast. That wasn't grape juice, as some of them try to claim. The Greek word is the same as the Bible uses everywhere else for wine." When he first went public with that assertion in 1976, in defense of Jimmy Carter's admission that he enjoyed an occasional highball, Graham drew a fusillade of criticism from stunned supporters, but he refused to back down. "Drunkenness is clearly a sin," he said, "and distilled liquors make the use of alcohol far more risky than it was in biblical times. He even agreed that it was better for Christians to abstain completely from alcohol than to risk falling into the problems it could cause. But in contrast to his occasional tactic of claiming he had been misquoted and misunderstood, he not only continued to defend and repeat his earlier statement, but acknowledged that he used alcohol himself from time to time, and that he knew something of its effects. "Once in a while, I will have a sip of wine before I go to bed," he told a reporter. "I only have to drink a little wine, and my mind becomes foggy, and I don't like it. After all, a clear mind is what I've been striving for all my life." The years did not diminish Graham's conviction that sex offers perhaps the most formidable temptation human beings can face, and that abstinence from fleshly lusts is the proper course to follow. But he displayed considerable compassion for young people growing up in a sex-saturated culture. "It's very, very difficult," he acknowledged. "If I had grown up in the present society, I'm not sure I could have coped at all." I think the only way a person can live clean today is if he has had a very real experience with God. I think they are given a supernatural power to live a clean life. Perhaps recalling evenings of delicious temptation in his father's shiny Plymouth automobile, he recommended that dating couples put a Bible on the car seat between them as a reminder that Christ is the cure of even the most torrid of earthly temptations, and assured them that if they would make the decision to resist temptation, God provides a way of escape. The Holy Spirit is there to help. Graham professed to have direct knowledge of the Spirit's power to manage sexual tension. "I've been away from my wife as long as 6 months," he volunteered, "but I never engaged in any sort of sexual practice." This means that a person can control his sex desires with the help of God. Though he clearly believed that sex is wonderful in its place, at home, between loving marriage partners, he frequently reminded his audiences that you don't have to have sex to live. It's not like water or bread. Many have lived without sex. They have taken a chastity vow, and they have a strength and a power and an alertness that other people don't have. God can give you power to control that part of your body. And yet he refrained from making people feel guilty about every sexual thought they may have. When speaking of lust, he noted that, "I'm not talking about looking at a beautiful girl and admiring her. That's natural, and God gave us these sex instincts, and I don't think we should deny them." But he drew some circles around it and said, "Thus far and no further. And if you do go further, you hurt yourself." He recognized, of course, that many devout Christians do go further. But his response to such slips was hardly a blue-nosed harshness. If he had children who he knew engaged in premarital sex, he said, "I would tell them that I totally disapprove, but I would love them even if they did." Graham showed similar flexibility in his attitude toward homosexuality and abortion, two other issues on which evangelicals have taken a generally rigid stance. He continued to regard homosexuality as a sin, but refused to put it in the category of special heinousness. "The Bible teaches these practices are wrong," he said, "but no more so than adultery. More boldly," he asserted, "I love them and don't treat them any differently than my other friends." There are worse sins. Clearly, he felt that treating homosexuals as pariahs was an unchristian response. Just as clearly, however, he believed that conversion would lead to a change in sexual orientation, or at least to an ability to control homosexual behavior. "You have to take a vow to God," he recommended, "and ask God to help you, and he will." He recognized that not everyone in his audience would share his views, but rather than write them off as hopeless and hell-bound, he offered them the best advice he could find. In a 1988 telecast focusing on AIDS, he included an extended appearance by Surgeon General C. Everett Koop, who made it clear he believed abstinence is the proper course for unmarried people, but urged those who were not being abstinent to use condoms, a notable departure from the standard evangelical television program. On the volatile question of abortion, Graham took a conservative but not absolutist line. "The Bible does not support the indiscriminate practice of abortion," he said, but added that an exception might be made in the case of incest, rape, or when the mother's life is in danger, noting that this is about the same position as Pope John Paul II takes. I know some people feel that is not the right position, but that's my position. He disagreed with the Pope's position on birth control. I am a strong advocate of birth control, he said, acknowledging that this runs counter to official Catholic doctrine, but added, I suspect that many Catholics practice it. Protestants have typically favored birth control, but Graham's position explicitly reflected his expanded social consciousness. When you travel through India, Pakistan, etc., you have to believe in some form of control of the population. I don't think it should ever be state control, but the population explosion is a very serious thing. Demographic realities also pressed Graham, along with other evangelical leaders, to rely